I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please. Psalm 96, verse number 9, our theme verse for our Sunday morning study. Over the last number of months now, we come to the final message in that series, a series entitled Biblical Worship. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word here. Psalm 96, verse number 9, the Word of God says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before Him all the earth." Commanded to worship the Lord, no doubt, but commanded to worship the Lord in a certain manner. And in this particular verse, it references the manner as in the beauty of holiness. We're doing a study through the Word of God to discern all that the Lord our God instructs us concerning biblical worship. That is worship that is acceptable and pleasing in God's sight. We come to the final truth, the final main truth, in the study here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll proceed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now here this morning as we consider the truth given to us that all that we have learned not only is to be our worship toward You as our Heavenly Father, as the Lord our God, our Creator, but also toward God the Son, Your chosen Messiah, Your chosen anointed one that You have sent to be the Savior of the world, that it is Your desire that we worship Him as we would worship You. So Lord, teach us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In our worship altogether thus far, we've considered 8 major truths in this matter. Let me just go through them quickly. The first, no other gods. We're to worship no other god but the one true living God. Number 2, bow down thyself. Humility is always to be a characteristic. Humility of heart is always to be a characteristic of our worship toward God. In the beauty of holiness, our third main truth, in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96 verse 9 teaches us that holiness, biblical holiness, is to be a characteristic of our worship toward God. Else God will not find it pleasing in His sight. Number 4 on our list, exalt the Lord our God. Our biblical worship should always exalt Him. We should come in humility, but we should be exalting Him. Number 5, bring an offering. We worship God by bringing an offering, not only by praising and glorifying Him, exalting Him, but also by bringing an offering unto Him. And that should be our primary motive for any offering we give unto the Lord our God, that we give it first and foremost as an act of worship unto Him who is worthy. Number 6, in the fear of the Lord. This has to do not only with our humility, not only with our holiness, but also with our submission and obedience. So we're to come in humility, exalting the Lord. We're to come in holiness, giving ourselves and giving of what we have unto the Lord to worship Him. And then we are to go forth submitting unto Him in the fear of the Lord, submitting unto Him and obeying Him. That is required of our worship. Then number 7, worshiping and prayer. Our prayer lives, though primarily they are defined as us going to God to make requests for things of the Lord, our prayer lives should also include worship unto God, especially the worship of praise and thanksgiving. So as we pray to God and ask Him to help us in our time of need, we should also be praising God and thanking Him for things that He has done for us already and for those things that we expect in His faithfulness that He will do in answer for our prayers. Number 8, we have in spirit and in truth. We considered that one last week, in spirit and in truth, that our worship of God cannot just be from the external activities of the outside. It cannot just be religious activity. It must be from the inside, from the inner man, from the heart. And even more so as believers, it must be filled with the Spirit and filled with the truth of God's Word in spirit and in truth. And we considered last week as well the rebuke of those who just did it for a show. If we worship God just on the outside, but not on the inside, then comes the rebuke that we have a form of godliness and a form of worship, an external appearance thereof, but we deny the power of that godliness. That is, we're not walking the Spirit. We're denying the Spirit's control in our lives and just worshiping God on the outside. You know, there's plenty of individuals in the world today that don't worship God at all. They don't engage in any activity of worship. But there are also a great multitude of us who are believers who engage in regular weekly worship, maybe even daily worship times with God, but it's all external activity, no actual heart therein. Again, Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, they draw nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. And that ought not so to be. But here this morning, we come to our ninth and final truth in this study, in this series. And the main title that we'll give to it, At the Name of Jesus. At the Name of Jesus. Turn with me, first of all, in the New Testament to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. I believe an appropriate conclusion to this series of messages, not only as a conclusion to the series, but because we're right around the Christmas holiday season, quite appropriate to come to this concluding message at this time as well. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading of verse number 6. The Word of God says, speaking of Christ Jesus, the last two words of verse number 5, Christ Jesus, a truth that is given there. Now it goes on in verse 6 to speak about Him. Who, referring back to Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of this, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Well, in Scripture, bowing down like this is an act of worship. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we're going to focus here for a moment upon that those verses there, verses 9 through 11, but let me give you the idea that is presented to us in the passage starting in verse 6. We understand the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, is a member of the eternal Godhead, just as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that there is one and only one true and living God, but that He actually does exist in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there are a number of passages we could turn to on that, but this is actually one wherein we find the statement about Jesus the Christ, God the Son. It says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that truth there is the idea that God the Son in eternity past and leading up to the time where He came to the earth to be God in the flesh, born of Mary, so that He could grow up to go to the cross, die there as the Savior of the world, rise again from the dead, and be exalted to the right hand of the Father. But before all of that, He did exist. Unlike us, He didn't begin His existence at His conception in the womb of Mary. He is eternal God. And before He came to the earth, He, Scripture says, did not think it was robbery, did not think it was in any way stealing anything that was not rightfully His. What is the definition of robbing someone? It is taking something from someone else that is theirs, that is not yours by right, but stealing it from them, taking it away from them. And He says He didn't view it as in any form of robbery, of stealing from God, the idea of being equal with God. Now, if you attempt to be equal with God, you'd be stealing something that's not yours. By the way, you never will be equal with God. The devil attempted that, the angel Lucifer, before he became the devil. That was really his act of sin. He wanted to be like the Most High God. He wanted to be equal to God. Now, has he ever become equal with God? No, but in that moment, he committed his great act of sin against God and became the devil, no longer a righteous angel, but now the ultimate unrighteous angel, the devil, Satan. But Jesus Christ, God the Son, he is equal with God. It's not robbery for God the Son to be equal with God the Father. They're both deity. Now, there is one God or one Godhead, but he does exist in three persons. And so we see God the Son is God himself. He is very God. He is the second person of the eternal Godhead. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, for indeed it was his right to be equal with God, for he is God. But he goes on to say, although that was true, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That is, the Creator God came to earth and became one of us. Now, he remained God, for he was God in the flesh, but he also became God in human flesh, the God-man. He became one of us. Now, we understand the reason that he did that was so that he could be our Savior. But God stepped down out of heaven. God the Son stepped down out of the heavenlies, stepped down out of the position of creator in heaven to become the creature. Why did he do that? Well, the Bible tells us, being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself even further. This was the greatest act of humility ever made when he stepped out of heaven and became God-man. But then he went even further in his humility and he went to the cross to die there as the Savior of human sinners. Verse number 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because that was all the will of God the Father, that God the Son should willingly step out of heaven and should willingly make himself of no reputation and take upon him the form of mankind and humble himself to the point of obedience of the death of the cross in order that he might save mankind from their sins, save human sinners from their sins, because that was all in honor of God the Father's plan of salvation for us. Verse number 9 declares, wherefore, for this very reason, God also hath highly exalted him. 3 days after his crucifixion, God raised him from the dead. 40 days after that, God exalted him into heaven and set him at his own right hand on the throne of heaven and gave him a name, verse 10 says, which is above every name. So verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The declaration is that we are to worship God the Son in the same fashion that we worship God the Father. In fact, it's God the Father's will that we worship God the Son in the same manner that we worship God the Father. For God the Father is the one who exalted him. God the Father is the one who gave him a name above every name. God the Father is the one that has declared that or made the purpose that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess, every knee should bow of things in heaven. In heaven, they bow down and worship God the Father and God the Son. It is God's purpose that those on the earth, that is all of mankind, should bow down and worship not only God the Father, but also God the Son. It is God the Father's purpose that things under the earth, that is all the creation, should worship the Father and the Son, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. And that all of this is not only the will of the Father, but when we proceed to do it at the will of the Father, it brings glory to the Father that we should worship His Son. God the Father is glorified when we worship God the Son, because that's God the Father's will. That's God the Father's purpose. That's God the Father's desire. that we should worship God the Son. Turn back with me as well to teach this requirement to worship Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords, as the Exalted One, as the Lord that God the Father had set above all others. That's God the Father's will, and God requires it of us. He exalted Him. He gave Him a name above every name, that we should bow down to Jesus Christ and call Him Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But turn back with me now to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 in the Old Testament, we have a similar truth revealed to us, God the Father's will that we should worship God the Son. In Psalm 2, we'll begin reading in verse number 1, and actually we find a negative truth at the beginning of this psalm. For although God the Father is determined that God the Son should be worshipped by all the creation, He's exalted Him and put Him at the right hand of Himself in heaven. He's given Him a name above every name. He's done so with a purpose that everyone in heaven, on earth, under the earth, should bow down to Jesus Christ and call Him Lord. But I would ask you this, is everyone in this world right now, all humans in this world, are they bowing down and worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord? No, we know that's not true. God knows that's not true. In fact, in Psalm 2, that very idea is revealed to us that much of humanity prefers to rebel against God the Father and His chosen one, His Son. For in Psalm 2, verse 1, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So the people and the kings and the rulers of the earth gather together all in one giant group, all gathered together against whom? Against the Lord, that would be God the Father, and against His Anointed One, or His Anointed, that would be God the Son. How do I know His Anointed One is God the Son? Well, let's continue reading. What does all of mankind desire when they gather together against God and His Son? Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The desire of humanity is to cast away the bands and the cords of God's authority. We don't want God reigning over us. We don't want God ruling over us. We don't want His Son being the King of the earth. We don't want God the Father and God the Son to be the authority, the sovereign, the King. We want to rule ourselves. That is the spirit of so much of mankind, and has been down since Adam and Eve committed their first act of sin, and shall continue until God brings the earth to its final judgment. How does God respond to this spirit of rebellion among mankind? Well, verse 4, He that sitteth in the heavens, God the Father, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them. What did they say when they spoke? They gathered together in their giant group. They made their vote. They voted and said, we vote God out. We vote to get rid of God. We vote that we don't want God anymore. We don't want His authority. We don't want Him to rule and reign. We don't want God. We want to be our own authority. God hears their vote and says, sorry, but I've already got a plan, and my plan doesn't meet your plan, and since I'm in charge, it's going to go my way, not yours. And the Bible say He laughs at them. We voted, and we voted you off of the throne of heaven. And God just laughs at humanity's vote and says, your vote doesn't mean anything. I'm God, and I'm not leaving the throne of heaven. And not only that, you don't get to vote out my Son either. Because as God, I've decided who's going to reign over the earth. So continue reading. He says in verse number 5, then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Here's what God says. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, humanity makes their vote and votes God out. Humanity makes their vote and votes God's son off the throne and says, he's not our king. We're going to rule ourselves. We're going to reign over ourselves. And God just laughs at humanity's vote. He just laughs at it. And he says, sorry, but I'm God. I'm not leaving the throne. And I've chosen my son to be the king. And he's not leaving the throne I put him on. He is going to rule over the earth. And it doesn't matter how much of humanity gathers together in rebellion against him and against me. He and I will never budge. That's God's response to humanity. And then an instruction is given to humanity. And here's the instruction. Verse number 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. That would be serve God the Father with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That's his chosen king. God the Father's chosen king is God the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What's the instruction? The instruction is to fear God the Father and kiss God the Son. Now the kiss that is revealed here is not a sexual type of kiss. This is not the idea of a husband and a wife kissing each other and those kinds of things. That's not the kind of kiss this is talking about. This is clearly in the context of who's going to be king. When you walk up to a king and kiss him, how do you do it? You know, plant a real juicy one on his lips, right? That's how you walk up to a king and kiss him? No. When you walk up to a king to kiss, especially in the older ideas before we had, you know, government like in America and presidents and those kinds of things, you walked to a certain distance and then you went down on a knee and he'd put out his hand, maybe a ring out there or whatever, and you would kiss his hand or kiss that ring. And what were you doing when you did that? You were expressing an act of worship. And what God is saying here, God the Father is saying, I want you to quit rebelling against me and walk in fear of me and worship my Son. He's the one that I have chosen to be king of the earth. He's the one that I have chosen to give, to exalt to that position and to give a name above every name. And he is the one that I've determined that every knee should bow to him and everyone should say that Jesus is the Lord. Worship my Son. That's God the Father's will. Worship my Son. As we're talking about biblical worship, we would be neglecting an important truth if we neglected this one. That God the Father's will is that we, yea, that all of humanity, that all the creation should worship God the Son. Now, as we proceed with the remainder of our message, we've considered here in both the Old and the New Testament this instruction given to us, the requirement that we're to worship Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords, as the chosen Lord that God Himself has chosen. But I'd like you to see a few cases in the New Testament where this actually occurred, where individuals worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see it during His earthly ministry, and in each one of these cases, we're going to learn an aspect of worshiping God the Son. This is the reality of those who worship Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords. The first passage is in Matthew chapter 14. Now, we'll actually be bouncing through a few different passages. We'll be in Matthew, we'll be in John, we'll be in Matthew again. Now, we'll be looking at a passage in Luke and then returning back to the Psalms. But as we look through these, actually, they are given to us in a chronological order, but not only chronological, but in an actual logical order, which is significant, and you'll see it in a moment. In Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse number 22, Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse number 22. Now, we're not going to read everything that preceded, but at the beginning portion of Matthew chapter 14, here's the events that occur. Jesus Christ is teaching. He's engaged in his teaching ministry and so forth. And the crowds are beginning to multiply. And so he goes out to the seashore and where there's more area for crowds to gather. And as he goes out there, a multitude gathers to him early in the morning and they stay through the entire day. They get out there early in the morning around breakfast time or so. They stay with Jesus while he's teaching and ministering to them right through lunchtime. And maybe even they planned for that. Maybe they took a sack lunch. We know at least one boy took a sack lunch and then didn't eat it at lunchtime. He skipped lunch. Wonder what he was doing. I don't know. Can you ever imagine a young boy skipping lunch? I can actually. Depending on what he was involved with, you know, he might have been playing with his friends or whatever and just skipped lunch, but he didn't eat his lunch. And so now they're approaching dinner time, and dinner time is even now past. And everybody is hungry, but they don't want to leave Jesus because he's still teaching. And the people don't want to depart from this teaching of Jesus the Christ. Jesus looks to his disciples and says, "The day is far spent. The time is long past. And if I dismiss the people now, because they're so hungry and they haven't eaten since lunchtime, and some of them didn't even remember to bring a lunch, some of them on their way home, because they're so hungry, are just going to faint along the way. And I don't want to do anything that would harm them. So we need to come up with food for all these people." And the disciples look at Jesus and say, "Where in the world are we going to find enough food to feed all these thousands of people that are here? We didn't plan for this. The ladies of the Baptist church didn't know they were supposed to bring a potluck today. Bud Jolly did not cook dinner when he's told for 50 people and actually cook for 500. We don't have any of that. What do you want us to do? Even if we go into this city with the money we have, we don't have enough money to buy enough food. And likely, even if we go in the city, none of the shops are going to have enough to buy." So Jesus asks them, "Okay, so is there any food among any of the people out there?" And they say, "Yes, we found a young lad who's got a couple of fishes and a couple of loaves of bread." And loaves of bread probably aren't loaves like we think of. They're probably more like pita bread type things. And that's what he has. And Jesus says, "Well, bring that to me." And how many are familiar with what Jesus did? He had them break it and pray over it, and then they were to go deliver it to the people. And as they went out, the food just never ended. It was the never-ending buffet. They just continued to hand it and continued to hand it and continued to hand it. And then after everybody had eaten their fill, they collected whatever was left over, and they collected baskets upon baskets full of leftover food. Also, Jesus could teach his disciples that I can meet any need, and not only can I meet any need, but I can meet any need with abundance, with leftovers. That's what Jesus can do. Now, at the end of all of that, that meal time that they had, Jesus then told his disciples to get into a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And he would stay on the shore and disperse the people. And scripture tells us he did that. They got in the boat. They obeyed him. They got in the boat. They began to go across the other side. And then he dispersed the people and then went up into a mountain that was nearby. And he prayed for a number of hours into the night. While he was praying for a number of hours into the night, a storm came across the Sea of Galilee and got in the way of the disciples going across the sea. It was blowing, the winds and the waves were contrary. This was not the occasion where they thought that they were going to drown. It was just an occasion where they were supposed to be going that way, and all of the winds and the waves were pushing them that way. And so no matter how much they did this, It was like two steps forward, five steps back. They couldn't get anywhere. That's what the Bible tells us, that the winds and the waves were contrary to them. They kept trying to go this way, but weren't getting anywhere. Well, Jesus finished his prayer time, and he comes down off the mountain and stands on the shore, and he sees them out there just working hard to get across the sea, but not able to succeed. And so he decides to walk across the Sea of Galilee. He just goes out there and he just starts walking. I don't know what he whistled. Some kind of Jewish tune. But he started walking across. And as he approached where the boat was, his disciples noticed him. But they didn't notice who it was. They just saw a person walking on the water. Now, that's not something you normally see when you're out on the sea. That's not a normal thing. But they were superstitious like humans are today. And when you do see somebody out walking on the water, what's the first thing you might think of? Well, nowadays, because you know this story, you think, oh, look, Jesus. But actually, if you were out in a boat today, well, maybe not today, it's Sunday, you shouldn't be out there today. Tomorrow, you're out in a boat, and all of a sudden, you know, in the middle of the night, you decide to be in the boat through the night, you're going to be out there a few days, and you just see a person walking on the water, what do you imagine it most likely is? What was that? Waterproof shoes? No, that's not it. A ghost! Oh! What? And did you guys see that? I think I saw a ghost out there. And that's what they thought. They thought they saw a ghost. And they got a little bit nervous. They did. The Bible tells us they were afraid. But in their fear, Jesus took note of the fact as he was walking by the boat, how afraid they were. And he stopped for a moment. And he said, hey, don't be afraid. It's me. It's Jesus. And the men in the disciples in the boat were like, what? And then you have Peter. Peter goes, hey, if it's really you, then why don't you tell me to come on out to you? Now, what if it hadn't been Jesus? He might have still lied to him. Yeah, come on out. It'll be fun to watch you drown. But it was really Jesus. Amen. So Jesus said, come on out. And Peter, doing what Peter does, he got out of the boat and started walking. I know. We all get on his case because then he looked at the storm and he got afraid. He got his eyes off of Jesus and he looked at the storm. And when he looked at the storm, he began to sink. Right? And you probably have heard preaching on the fact of, you know, Peter's lack of faith. And that's what it was, lack of faith, no doubt. But I will tell you this, of the 12 disciples, how many of them have walked on water? Even for just a short stretch. Just one. The other 11 didn't even get out of the boat. So when Peter looked at the storm and got his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink. How fast do you sink when you're standing on water? Is it a slow thing? Now, when Jesus is miraculously holding you up, it's like walking on the floor. But if all of a sudden, I mean, imagine this, this concrete floor with the carpet here, all of a sudden just became a 12-foot pool, just like that. I'm standing here. You're all sitting. Maybe these are attached to something. But I'm standing here, and all of a sudden the floor just boom. I don't mean it moves back. I mean the floor suddenly turns into water, and it's a 12-foot pool. How fast will I go down? Yeah, it's not going to be slow. I'm just going to be suddenly, probably Peter went down and bobbed back up when he yelled, help me. Yells out for the Lord's help. It wasn't a really long thing because when you're going down and up and down and up, you don't have time to preach an hour message like Pastor Markle. You only have time to say, help me. And that's what he did. Help me, Lord. The Lord grabbed him, pulled him back up. By the way, when the Lord grabbed him and pulled him back up, they took the next few steps back into the boat. So he walked with the Lord on that water again. Got in the boat. And when they got in the boat, The Lord silenced the sea and the waves. That's what we read here in this portion of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 21, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It's a spirit! And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And if the story ended there, we'd all go, wow, Peter. Well, still, wow, Peter. But, hold on. Verse 30, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased." Now I want you to notice verse 33. "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying," what was the particular key of their worship? The particular truth of their worship. Here it is. "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." When we worship God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first truth that must be involved in our worship of Him is that we must acknowledge Him as God the Son. In our hearts, we must come to God the Son and say, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Of a truth, thou art God the Son who came in human flesh. Thou art God the Son, the second person of the eternal Godhead. Thou art God. In the beginning was the Word," John 1 says, referring to Jesus Christ. John 1 later in that chapter tells us who the Word is, calls Him Jesus the Christ. "In the beginning was the Word," Jesus the Christ. "And the Word was with God," that would be with God the Father, "and the Word was God." We must acknowledge Him as God the Son. But there's a second truth that when we come to worship Jesus Christ must be included in our worship of Him. Turn with me now to John chapter 9. You're still in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. In John 9 and verse number 1, we're going to read the first few verses, the first body of passage here in John 9, verse 1. It says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." So this man who was born blind. When he was born, he was already blind. "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" With a ailment of this severity, the doctrine of that time, which by the way was not a true doctrine, but the doctrine of that time and the disciples being raised in that time, they believed this doctrine, was that if somebody had a lifetime ailment like this, blindness, deafness, something, it was the result of somebody's direct sin. But the fact that he was born blind, see, if he reached 25 years of age and then became blind, they might be able to say, okay, he committed some sin as a 23-year-old, a 24-year-old, and God struck him with blindness. But if he was born blind, the question then was, well, how could he have been struck with blindness for his own sin? He wasn't even alive to commit sin. So maybe the fault was that his parents committed some sin, and in order to judge them, they struck their newborn son, God struck their newborn son with blindness. And that was the idea the disciples had. Who committed the sin that he was struck with blindness? Him? Maybe in the womb? I don't know what kind of sin would be that severe in the womb, but, you know, or was it maybe his parents' sin that resulted in this? Jesus responds to them, and his response was neither one. His blindness wasn't a direct result of sin. I mean, sin is the reason for all ailments and all death in the world and so on and general corruption, but they viewed it as a direct sin resulting in a direct lifetime judgment, a lifetime of blindness. And Jesus says there was no direct sin that resulted in this direct blindness. That's not the reason. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither had this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." The whole reason for this is so that God could manifest his works and his glory in this man's life. Verse 4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." Verse 6, "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. "He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." He was healed of his blindness. "The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He looks a lot like him, but he's got to be somebody different because that guy was blind. He is like him, but he said, I am he. I am the one that was born blind. I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? Yesterday you were blind, this morning you were blind, but now you're not blind. How did that happen? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. Remember, Jesus didn't heal him directly. Jesus just spat on the ground, took some clay off the ground, put it on his eyes and said, go wash. He wasn't healed from his blindness until he got to the pool of Siloam and washed it off. And as soon as he washed off the clay, he was with sight. But by that time, Jesus had gone off somewhere else and was teaching someone else or healing someone else or doing whatever else he was doing in his ministry. So now these events transpire and they ask him, well, where is this Jesus that healed you? And he says, I don't know where he went. All I know is what happened. So they take him to the temple or to the synagogue, and there at the synagogue, he's challenged by the Pharisees and the scribes because this event occurred on a Sabbath day. And the Pharisees and the scribes, remember last week we talked about in their worship and in their religious, they had created a whole lot of rules and regulations that went beyond God's commandments, the commandments of men. And involved in their commandments of men, they put all these restrictions on the Sabbath day. Now, did God have commandments for the Israelites concerning the Sabbath day? Sure he did. But they had added a whole list more. And according to them, Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath day, Jesus spitting on the ground and making a poultice of clay was work. And that broke the Sabbath day. What a wicked man he was. And they challenged this blind man. What happened? And he told them what happened. And they didn't want to believe him. So then they brought his parents in and they said, was he really born blind? And they said, yeah, this is our son. He was born blind. But tell you the truth, he's an adult man. If there's any issues you have, it's not with us. As an adult man, you deal with him. So they challenge the blind man again, and they challenge him, and they challenge him, and he looks at him, and he says, look, all I could tell you is, yesterday I was blind, today I can see. Because they accused Jesus of being a man of the devil. And he said, I don't know if he's a man of the devil or not. All I can tell you is, yesterday I was blind, today I can see, and he's the one who did it. That's all I know. So they kick him out of the temple. Literally, they kick him out and they told him he can't come back. And in verse number 35, we now pick up. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he had found him, he said unto him. Now Jesus actually hunts. Jesus hears that they cast the man out of the temple. So Jesus hunts the man back down. Jesus finds the man. And when Jesus finds the man, he says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now the man who had been blind answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Now that's an interesting thing to say to a man who's been blind all of his life. What had he seen until that day? Nothing ever. Who had he seen until that day? No one ever. But now Jesus says, You have seen him, and it's the one talking with you. That would be, he's saying, I am God the Son. Believe on me. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now here I want you to notice. Before it was, they worshiped him and acknowledged, in truth, thou art the Son of God. This time, you have a man worshiping him and doing what? Believing on him as the Son of God, or that is, as his personal Savior. If you're going to worship God the Son as God the Father desires, then number one, you need to truly acknowledge that he really is God the Son. And number two, you need to believe on him as your personal Savior. Number three, turn with me now back to the book of Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So you need to go back three books to the book of Matthew, the very last chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, we have recorded for us, actually in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have recorded for us the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each one of them records different elements, different details, different events that occurred on that day and in the weeks that followed the resurrection of Christ, but they all record it. When we come to Matthew 28, we come to Matthew's record of the day of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. So early in Jesus' ministry, you have an event where people worshiped him because of a great miracle that he did. They worshiped him and acknowledged that he was God the Son. Then a little later, you have an event where Jesus, as the light of the world, miraculously healed a man who was born blind, and in talking with that man, led him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him as his personal Savior. This is part of worship. Acknowledge that he is God the Son and believe on him as your personal Savior. Now we come some events later. Jesus is crucified. 3 days after that, he is raised up from the dead. And after his resurrection, he meets with his disciples. He meets with the women. He meets with the disciples. Different events through that sequence of that day of the resurrection and then of some weeks to follow after that. And in Matthew 28, concerning some of these events where Jesus being resurrected meets with some individuals, we read in Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye. For I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly. Now this is the women leaving the sepulcher. The women departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. There's great joy in this message that Jesus has risen from the dead and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, they are running. Behold, Jesus met them. I don't know if he just stood in the way while they were running toward him, or if he started running alongside and said, Hey, what you doing? But he meets them as they're running to tell the disciples this message that Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus met them saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. In this case, they were worshiping him as their resurrected Lord. As their resurrected Lord. You see, when we worship God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we must worship Him, acknowledging Him as God the Son. Second, we must worship Him, believing on Him as our personal Savior. And third, we need to worship Him by rejoicing in Him as our resurrected Lord. He is not there, for He is risen. The message of the angels, He is not here, for He is risen. Brethren, our Lord and our Savior is not dead. He rose again from the grave. And we are ever to rejoice in Him as the resurrected one, as the resurrected Lord. No other leader of any other religious group in all of the world's existence has a resurrected Lord or leader. Because none other has God the Son. God the Son did die for our sins, but He rose again from the dead. Amen? But number three, turn with me now to the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And again, the last chapter of the book of Luke, Luke 24. In Luke 24, Luke also records or presents his record of the resurrection. We're not going to look at the entirety of that. For some number of days later, in fact, we have the resurrection, and then the Bible tells us 40 days later, Jesus ascended into heaven to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And in Luke 24, verse 50, the Bible says, "And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven." This is the record in Luke's gospel of His ascension. Luke also records it in Acts chapter 1. But it says, as He communicated with them and as He blessed them, and then He began to ascend. In Luke, in Acts 1, it tells us that He ascended up into the clouds. And they saw Him. They saw Him literally ascending up into heaven. And the Bible tells us in other places, like Philippians chapter 2, that in this exaltation, God exalted Him to the right hand of the Father. So He ascended into heaven, and then the Father exalted Him to the throne sitting at His very right hand. But here, what do we see? It says He was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. I want you to notice in each of these events, there's a truth given to us. The first one, acknowledge Him as God the Son. The second, believe on Him as personal Savior. The third, rejoice in Him as resurrected Lord. And the fourth, submit to Him as exalted Lord. Submit to Him as exalted Lord. Now, they did rejoice. It says so. They worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. It also says they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. But we learn in Acts chapter 1, involved in their continually in the temple, they were also continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This was not just about rejoicing, just about praising, but this was about submission. This was about seeking to serve Him. And if we look back, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but if you can remember it in Psalm 2 where we read, it makes the statement that we are to serve the Lord and to fear Him and to kiss the Son. The idea of all of that is to serve and submit to Him. In Philippians chapter 2 where we read, it says that we're to bow down to Him. The idea is not just worship, but the idea is service. Obedience. Submit to Him as the exalted Lord. How do we worship God the Son in honor of God the Father? For it is to the glory of God the Father that we should worship God the Son. How do we do that? Well, first, we need to acknowledge the great truth that God the Father has declared concerning God the Son, that God the Son is in fact God who came in human flesh to be the Savior of the world. Number two, we need to believe on Him as our Savior. Each one of us individually. I cannot believe on Him for you, nor can you believe on Him for me. To be my personal Savior, I must personally believe on Him from my heart. Amen? And you must personally believe on Him. If I could do it for others, I certainly would. But each one individually must put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's an act of worship. Number three, we should continually rejoice in Him. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Continually rejoice in Him as the resurrected Lord. That we have a living Savior. Amen? And number four, we should continually serve Him. As Psalm 2 says that we are to kiss the Son, we're to serve the Son, lest He be angry with us and we be consumed from the earth when His anger is kindled but just a little. We don't want to make Him angry. Rather, we want to please Him by living for Him and serving Him with our lives. That is worshiping the Son, and it's all to the glory of God the Father. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for all of the truths that we've learned throughout this entire study over these last goodly number of months and weeks. But Lord, I pray now with this last one that You might help us to worship Your Son in precisely the manner that You desire. And Lord, that we might even be used of You as witnesses and testifiers of Your Son to others, to draw them to worship Him by acknowledging Him as God the Son and believing on Him as their personal Savior and giving their lives unto Him to serve Him and to rejoice in Him. That we may indeed worship You and worship Him in a manner that pleases You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.